Well, Danny's going to come and read for us in a moment our next reading before Stephen comes to speak for us again. So let me say a prayer before Danny reads. Let's pray. Dear Father God, as we turn to your word, the Bible, again now, and as Stephen speaks, please deepen our confidence that within its pages we have everything we need to know your will for us. And in that confidence, please strengthen our resolve to listen to your word and to live by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're reading from John chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. The text is in the booklet. You may prefer or also like to have Bible open in front of you so you can look at the context as well. It's on page 1076 in the church Bibles if you'd like to turn to those. And Danny's going to read for us.
John chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father."
Thanks, Danny. Let me pray again as we turn to the Bible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray as we dig into your word now, that by your Spirit we would hear the voice of the Lord Jesus, our good shepherd. And please help us to believe and to obey what he says. And help us to follow Jesus more closely for his glory and for our good, we pray. Amen. In our first session, we saw that for the Christian, guidance is a promise, not a problem. God has a good plan for our lives, a plan to make us like Jesus, increasingly like Jesus in our character now, and one day sharing in Jesus' glory for all eternity. And through all the ups and downs of life, through our circumstances, good and bad, through our joys and sufferings, even through our sin and the work of Satan, our loving shepherd is achieving his sovereign will in our lives. And that is wonderfully reassuring. But it doesn't help us a whole lot with the actual business of making decisions because God's sovereign will is secret until it happens. And he hasn't told us ahead of time the details of his personal providential plan for our lives. But the Bible talks about God's will in a second sense. God has a secret sovereign will, but he also has what we might call a revealed moral will. And if you find it puzzling that God's will has two senses like that, you're not alone. But perhaps it helps us to think about the death of the Lord Jesus. Was it God's will for people to crucify Jesus? I think we want to say both yes and no, don't we? In the passage we've just read from John 10, Jesus himself talks about the death he is about to die in a very remarkable way. John 10, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Is the crucifixion Jesus's will? Yes, absolutely. He's not a victim. His death is his own decision made in obedience to the command of his Father. This was God's plan from all eternity. Was it God's will for people to crucify Jesus? Yes. And yet, the death of Jesus was the result of a bitter betrayal by a friend, a corrupt legal system, manipulated by jealous Jewish leaders, cowardly Roman rulers. Surely the institutional assassination of the perfectly innocent Son of God, surely that is the wickedest act in the history of the world. Surely that is totally opposed to the will of a good and holy God. Was it God's will for people to do that to Jesus? No. 1,000 times, no. So, yes and no. In their preaching to the people of Jerusalem not long after Jesus' resurrection, the apostles talk about the crucifixion in both these ways at once. So Acts 2, Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Or Acts 4, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And was it God's will for Jesus to die? Well, on the one hand, the crucifixion of Jesus was utterly opposed to God's moral will. These wicked men were committing history's greatest sin. But God and his goodness stood behind that very same act to bring about the salvation of the world. And the crucifixion of Christ was the culmination of God's sovereign will. Through it, he's brought about the world's greatest good. A little bit like the sin of Joseph's brothers that we were thinking about earlier, isn't it? A sin, therefore opposed to God's moral will, but part of God's good plan, and so fully within God's sovereign will. If the big message of the first talk was that in all things, God is achieving his sovereign will in our lives, the big message of this second talk is this: God has fully revealed his moral will in the Bible. Or to put it another way, the Bible really is all we need to live lives that please Jesus. In the first session, we looked at Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. This beautiful picture of God's providential guidance of his much-loved people. And in John 10, we find that the Lord of Psalm 23 has come to shepherd his people in the person of his son Jesus. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And how does the shepherd lead his sheep? In terms of his sovereign will, he does so kind of behind the scenes, without our knowing what he's doing, through all our circumstances and all our decisions. But it's not as though we're mere passive pawns in some great chess game God is playing. It's not as though we're just sticks floating down the stream of history without a thing to do or a thought in our heads. The shepherd leads his sheep in a way that requires our participation, because that brings even more glory to God. So John 10 verse 3, the gatekeeper opens the gate for the shepherd. The sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Jesus guides his people by speaking to them. And how do we hear the voice of Jesus? By his Spirit in the Bible. How do we know what God wants us to do? I want to tell you that God has fully revealed his moral will in the Bible. And some of you will say, really? Because I'm trying to decide whether I should move to Newcastle to do a PhD in Belgian post-structuralism, which is practically everyone here, or to take a job as a cheesemaker in Aberdeen. That's the rest of you here. And you're telling me that as I make that decision, the Bible is all I need. Like, show me the page that tells me which of those options to take. And don't say, blessed are the cheesemakers, because that's out of Monty Python and it's not in the Bible. I'm going to think a bit more in the third talk, really, about kind of the mechanics of how to make good decisions in the light of God's revealed will in the Bible. In this session, I mostly want us to see that the Bible really does claim to be all that we need. It feels like a bit of a complicated argument. I hope by the time we get to the end, you'll see it's a bit more straightforward than I've made it sound. So sorry for, again, some more unbelievably wordy headings that are quite unnecessary. Anyway, first point, God has fully revealed himself in Jesus. I'll put it another way, Jesus is enough. If you want to live the Christian life, Jesus is enough. In fact, flick forward to John chapter 14. You just might want to have your Bibles open. I'll put verses on the screens, but we'll mostly be in John 14 to 17. So if you want your Bibles open, that might be worthwhile. This is called the farewell discourse in John's gospel. It's the last evening that Jesus has with his disciples before the crucifixion and then resurrection and ascension. Judas has already left to betray Jesus. Jesus told the remaining 11 disciples that he is going away, and they are anxious. And their whole lives and identities have come to revolve around this man Jesus. And they're anxious because they fear that in the fullest sense they will be lost without Jesus. And Jesus says to them, what you have seen in me is enough. I am enough, Jesus says. Jesus is enough to know God. John chapter 14, verse 8, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And Philip says, if I'd seen the Father, if I'd seen God, that would be enough for me. And Jesus says, that's exactly what I've done for you. That's the point John's been making in his book all along. Chapter 1, verse 18, no one's ever seen God, but the one and only Son has made him known. Jesus is enough for the full and final knowledge of God. And Jesus is enough to know how to please God. So back in John 14, verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And there are seven I am sayings in John's gospel. We've seen Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd. I read that at the beginning. Now he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. In each of those seven I am sayings, Jesus takes a big sort of category from the Old Testament, and he says that he is the fulfillment of that category. The way, the truth, and the life is a way of talking about the Old Testament law, the instructions that God gave to Moses. They're repeatedly called a way, a path that God's people were to walk along, and not turning aside either to the right or to the left. And it's a way that, if only they would follow it completely, would lead to life. The Old Testament law was the way to follow if you wanted life. if you wanted to please God. And the Old Testament law is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is enough to know how to please God. We please God by following Jesus. And Jesus is enough for fruitfulness. He's enough to know God. He's enough to know how to please God. He's enough for fruitfulness in your life. John 15:5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit." This is the final "I am" saying in John's gospel. Isaiah had described the people of Israel as a vine that was supposed to bear fruit. The fruit of their own obedience to God in Isaiah chapter 5. And in chapter 27, the fruit of witnessing to the world so that the nations might become obedient to God. And that was how Israel was supposed to be fruitful in their own obedience, in winning the nations for God. Israel had failed to bear fruit in either sense. They weren't obedient and they weren't a very successful witness to the nations. Jesus is saying that he is the fulfillment of that category of the people of God. He is the new Israel. He is God's true humanity. And through connection to Jesus, if and only if we remain in him, we can be part of the fruitful humanity that Israel had been called to be. So for us to bear much fruit, it means for us to exhibit loving obedience towards one another within the people of God, for us to win the world with missionary effectiveness. And connection to Jesus is the key to fruitfulness. And actually, surely the whole reason we're talking about God's will and decision-making is because we want to know God and we want to please God with our lives and to bear the fruit of loving obedience and missionary effectiveness in the world. That's why we care about what God's will for my life might be, because we want to please Jesus. We want to be fruitful. And Jesus says, "I am enough." Now, you want to do those things? Jesus is enough for you. And of course he is. In John 16, Jesus says, "All that belongs to the Father is mine." All that belongs to the Father. Hey, think about it. Let's play a little game. What belongs to the Father? Hastings Pier, Spain, the moon, all of the badgers, that coffee cup. I mean, it's a silly game, isn't it? Everything belongs to God. And everything that belongs to the Father belongs to Jesus. There's nothing that you could possibly need that isn't found in Jesus. Of course Jesus is enough. God has fully revealed himself in Jesus. So Jesus is enough. You want to make good decisions in your life? You want to know God? You want to please God? You want to bear fruit for God? Jesus is enough. And you say, sure, Jesus is enough, but what has that got to do with the Bible? You were trying to persuade me that God has fully revealed his moral will in the Bible. And the disciples in the upper room would share your frustration. Sure, they say Jesus is enough, but that's our whole problem. Jesus said he's going away. What do we do now? Sure, Jesus is enough, but what happens when he leaves? Well, here's step two in the argument. The Holy Spirit fully reveals Jesus in the Bible. Or to put it another way, if Jesus is enough, then the Bible is enough. See, the message of John chapters 14 to 17 is that the Lord Jesus will continue to be present with his disciples and at work in the world as he sends his Holy Spirit. And the disciples think it's a problem that Jesus is going away, because Jesus will send the Holy Spirit from the Father, his departure is actually good news for these disciples and for the world. The Holy Spirit testifies to all the truth about Jesus. John 15, when the Advocate comes, that's the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, says Jesus. John 16, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it's from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. So the Holy Spirit doesn't arrive on the scene with his own agenda, and his own independent to-do list. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he comes to continue Jesus' agenda, The Holy Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. The Holy Spirit doesn't arrive to replace the presence of Jesus with some other presence. He brings the very presence of Jesus. He glorifies Jesus. He does so by testifying about Jesus. And there's a kind of completeness, a sufficiency to his testimony about Jesus. Verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Verse 15, all that belongs to the Father is mine, and the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. So the Holy Spirit testifies to all the truth about Jesus. The Holy Spirit equips these 11 men, this may be the wordiest heading you've ever heard, the Holy Spirit equips these 11 men to testify to all the truth about Jesus. So there are lots of promises in these chapters. These are great chapters, by the way. Read through John 14 to 17 a bit later on. Loads of promises in here, and loads of them that you can apply directly to your life, okay? So anytime you see something that starts with the words like anyone who, or the one who, or something like that, that's a promise for you, direct, okay? There's some absolute peaches. Read it through. But this promise, and this is not a promise directly for you, this is specifically for these 11 men in the upper room on that night. Jesus couldn't have said this directly to me. Chapter 14, verse 25, all this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. And I wasn't there. And I didn't hear Jesus teaching in the first place. He can't remind me of the things he said to me in person. But he can remind these 11 men. These 11 men have this particular qualification for testifying to Jesus that I don't have and you don't have, unless you're a lot older than you look. Chapter 15, verse 26, when the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Okay, that's what he's talking about, these 11 men. They in the upper room, those guys in the upper room, they've been with Jesus, hearing his words, seeing his works from the beginning of his ministry until this moment. And when Jesus leaves them, he's going to send his Holy Spirit to remind these 11 men of what they have seen and heard and to guide them into all the truth so that they will understand the significance of what they've seen and heard, particularly the way that Jesus fulfills all the promises of the Old Testament. So the Holy Spirit equips these 11 men to testify to all the truth about Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit's testimony about Jesus through the apostles, that's written in the Bible. So after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, these 11 disciples, the apostles meaning the ones sent by Jesus, they began proclaiming the Spirit-given message that Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, was Lord. And a bit later, the resurrected Jesus met the apostle Paul on the road to Damascus and commissioned him as an apostle too. And their Spirit-given apostolic testimony began to conquer the world, as Jesus knew that it would. So in chapter 17, he'd said, my prayer is not for them, the 11 alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Jesus was praying for you, if you're a Christian. As these eyewitness apostles drew towards the end of their lives, their testimony was preserved in writing. And Peter, one of those in the upper room that night, he wrote to some friends in one of his letters, I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. And writing that very letter and his other one was part of that effort. It's now in our Bibles. Well, the very end of John's Gospel, chapter 20, you know the story of doubting, perhaps better, disbelieving Thomas at the end of John's Gospel. Unless I see the resurrected Jesus, he says, I will not believe. And then Jesus appears to him. He says, stop doubting and believe, says Jesus. And then chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's always seemed like a puzzling verse to me, like he's asking for a sort of higher level of faith or something than Thomas had. But the connection's closer than that. Thomas saw and believed. How are we going to be blessed despite not seeing Jesus? Well, Next verse, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Thomas saw, the apostles saw the resurrected Jesus. The apostles wrote the Bible. We can read the Bible and have the same access to Jesus as they had. And we have the same access to the complete life-giving truth about Jesus as the apostles had, because we have their spirit-authorized testimony preserved for us in the apostolic writings and in their interpretation of the Old Testament. And we can believe without seeing by reading the Holy Spirit's book. The Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. He illuminates it to us as we read it today. We have the four Gospels. We have Acts that preserve the spirit-equipped apostolic preaching about Jesus. We have the spirit-sealed letters of the apostles in their circle. And we have the Apostle John's remarkable spirit-given testimony to the Lord Jesus. That is the book of Revelation. And the Old Testament is also God's word. The apostles proclaimed that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That bit is part of God's word too. In fact, you can't really make a lot of sense of the New Testament if you don't have the Old Testament too. God's fully revealed himself in the Lord Jesus. So Jesus is enough to live the Christian life. And the Holy Spirit fully reveals Jesus in the Bible. And so the Bible is enough to live the Christian life. You might think we need things outside of the Bible to make our decisions in life. But we don't. The Bible is enough to live the Christian life. It's enough to know God. It's enough to please God. It's enough to be fruitful in obedience and in winning the world for Jesus. God has fully revealed his moral will in the Bible. That is why Paul can say such extravagant things about the Bible as this, 2 Timothy 3, the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I'm not partially equipped for some good works, but let's hope you've got something more than the Bible for the really big decisions in life. And no, the Scriptures leave you thoroughly equipped for every good work. And you want to please God in all your decisions. You need nothing more than the spirit-given, spirit-illuminated Bible. And that is where Jesus' sheep hear his voice. And that is where they are given all they need to follow him. But hang on, you say. Sure, Bible's great. We love the Bible. You can learn lots there about Jesus, getting saved, all of that. But I'm trying to make a difficult decision about where to send my children to school. And the Bible just doesn't have anything to say on the matter at all. Surely we need something more than the Bible. And it's certainly true the Bible is not sufficient in a sort of reference work sort of way. Okay, the Bible is not sufficient for the Christian life like a dictionary is sufficient for understanding the vocabulary of a language. A dictionary sits on the shelf. And when you need to know what a word means, you get it down, you open it, and it tells you the answer. If you're under 30, that's how we used to find out what words meant. Now I know you just ask Google or whatever. A dictionary is sufficient for knowing the vocabulary of a language, because in principle it contains all of the words in the language, right? And we might think that the Bible works like that. That is some people's approach to the Bible, isn't it? It sits on the shelf, and then I'm feeling lonely. Maybe the Bible's got a verse that. Put it down off the shelf, look up the verse about being lonely, and feel better. But pretty quickly, you find that it hasn't got a verse for deciding where to send your child to school. It hasn't got a verse for deciding whether you should object to the planning permission for next door's loft conversion or something. It just hasn't. The Bible is not sufficient, like a reference work like that. Then again, maybe that's not the kind of sufficiency that we actually need. Maybe what we really need to live a life that pleases God is to know Jesus, to truly, deeply, personally know Jesus and to know the Lord Jesus in such a way that we become increasingly like the Lord Jesus. So that we start to act like the Lord Jesus, so that we start to think like the Lord Jesus, even to feel about the things, even to feel about things the way that the Lord Jesus feels about things. Maybe as that starts to happen, maybe that's what we need in order to make good decisions in life. And if that's what we need, then we have exactly what we need and everything that we need by God's Spirit in the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1 is a good sort of summary, really, of what we've been saying. You might like to look at this more carefully later. Let me just read a chunk of it for you. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he's given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible, the ongoing testimony of the Holy Spirit through the words of the apostles, is enough to live the Christian life, because it's enough to bring us into the character-transforming knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what? I guess one pretty obvious response as we close, meditate on Jesus in the Bible. Psalm 1 says this: blessed is the one whose delight is in the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. That person's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do, prospers. You want to be making decisions in your life like that guy, right? So don't treat the Bible as a reference work to be left on the shelf most of the time until you need to make a difficult decision. Meditate on it day and night. And do so expecting to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus. He is the great subject of the book, even of the Psalms in the Old Testament. Psalm 1 promises blessing to the one who meditates on the law of the Lord. And Psalm 2 promises blessing to the one who takes refuge in the Lord's anointed Son. Because when you meditate on the Bible, what you find is the saving Son. If you want to live the blessed life, give yourself day and night to meditation on Jesus in the Bible. The Bible is enough to live the Christian life. I wonder if we really believe that. We'll think a little bit more in the third session about how to go from the Bible to making decisions, because it's not straightforward, is it? But you need to believe that the Bible is enough, because the Bible will truly introduce you to Jesus. And Jesus is enough to live to please him. Let me pray as we close. Heavenly Father, thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in revealing Jesus to us in the Bible. Please help each of us to be increasingly committed to meditating on your Son in your word. And as Hebrews says, now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip us with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.